If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Some of you are going, wait, that's going backwards, because we have been working our way through the book of Revelation since the beginning of the year. And over the last 7 or 8 weeks, we have been in the seven letters to the seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. We've been going slowly, looking at each letter to each church one at a time. But this morning, we're going to go back and do an overview. I brought a prop this morning. Some of you are wondering, what is this old shoebox up on the podium? Well, in this shoebox is a great treasure. I have here letters that my girlfriend wrote to me and that I wrote to her in the 70s. And she's now my wife, which is why I can bring these, right? If it was just my girlfriend, we'd want to get those out of the house. But If you had both the time and the permission to go through this, which none of you do, by the way, if you had that time and that permission, you would learn a lot about us, about our relationship, how it got started, what our priorities were back then, what we cared about, how we cared for one another. It's a treasure to have these things, and it reveals a little bit about us to anybody who reads it. And it's fun for us to get these out and thumb through them from time to time. So for safekeeping, I'm going to hand these to my wife so that she can guard them and so that nobody can read them. So there you go. You take those, all right? And the reason I thought of that shoebox is because these letters that we've been reading to these churches, Jesus writing letters to his churches in Revelation, they are revealing things about him, revealing things about them, revealing things about their circumstances. We are getting a glimpse. We are better understanding what the Lord is doing among his church then and among his church now by being able to read these letters. And these letters we have permission to read. Not just permission, we have the responsibility to read them. We are given these letters as a gift from God so that we can better understand what was going on historically in their day and what is going on among churches in our day as well. And that may be the more important part, not just the historical import of these letters, but how these letters speak to God's purposes for his church and for us as individual Christians in our day as well, how we're to function in a way that glorifies him. So we're going to look back over all seven of these letters this morning, and I'm going to share with you what are my seven takeaways, my seven lessons learned from these seven letters to the seven churches. And I'm going to take a risk as we begin, but I think you guys can handle it. We're going to read all of the letters, okay? That's 1,512 words that we're going to be reading. It will take us about 12 minutes to read all of these letters, but I think it's good for us to go through all of them once again to get the overview of what Jesus is saying to these churches. So before we read, again, let me go to the Lord. Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit to be our teacher in this time. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to obey your word. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus in your word. We pray it in his name. Amen. You follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel at the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her. I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who did not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the one who conquers will be clothed, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will stand forever. Now, I don't know what jumped out at you as we were reading through those verses, but here are my seven takeaways. We're just going to walk through these this morning. Takeaway number one, let's go. Jesus wants churches and individuals to have a complete, multidimensional understanding of who he is. Each of these seven letters begins with a different description of Jesus, where he is describing himself to the church in a different way. He's using different imagery, different metaphors to reveal who it is that's sending the message. He is showing them like a diamond where the facets, when you turn it, you see different things. He is showing them different facets of his diamond. Chapter 2, to the Ephesian church, he says, he is the one who is walking among the seven lampstands. I am in your midst. I am with you, he says. To the church at Smyrna that was facing persecution and death, he says, I'm the eternal one. I'm the first and the last. I died and I rose again. He tells the church at Pergamum that he has the sharp two-edged sword in his hand, that he comes as the judge. He reminds the church in Thyatira, he has absolute authority over all things. He is the promised Son of God from the book of Daniel. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are firmly fixed. I won't go through all of them, but you get the point. There's a different look at Jesus as each of these seven letters begin. And he is pointing to specific aspects of his nature and his character before he reveals his message to them, before he tells them what he wants them to hear. He wants them to know who it is that's speaking, and he wants them to understand different aspects of who he is. He has the right and the authority and the power to address these things. He has the ability to bring all things to resolution. He is in control. He is not a one-dimensional God. He is the one perfect, majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is full of mercy and grace and compassion, who is also full of righteousness and justice. It's all of that. And I say that because we live in a day where people want to isolate different aspects of Jesus' character and make that the exclusive sense of who he is. So you'll hear people say, well, I serve, my God is a God of love. Well, so is my God, but that's not all he is. We need to understand, and by the way, he is the God, not your God. He may be your God, you may be his child, but he's not the God of your making. And that's what's happening so much today, is people are saying, well, this is my God. This is the one I serve. We pull out the parts about God that we like or that we want to amplify or magnify, and we push aside or sometimes disbelieve the other things that are true about him. Takeaway number one from reading these letters is we need to keep the absolute truth about the fullness of who God is before our eyes, his greatness and his power and his majesty and his authority and his love and his compassion, all of it. We need to be thinking about this. Whatever the issue any of us is facing, whatever the challenge, before we start to address the challenge, we need to pull back and think about who it is that is for us and with us and on our side. What he is capable of, what he is able to do, and connect then what you know to be true about him with the circumstance you're facing. That's how you address your circumstances. What do I know is true about him? You know, that's the foundation from which you address your circumstances. You try to address your circumstances with your own wisdom, your own strength, your own power, you're going to crumble under that. But when you address your circumstances from a foundation of I know who my God is, what he is able to do and accomplish, that's a different thought. Which means, by the way, you need to know who God is. You need to have as full an understanding as possible of who God is. Most people today that I meet know who God is on a surface, sentimental level. They'll talk about the man upstairs, you know, or they'll talk about the good Lord. And I don't know the reality of their understanding or their knowledge, but it's a surface sentimental understanding of who God is. It's a lifetime process to keep digging into an understanding of who God is. I mean, I've been looking at who God is for decades, and I'm still learning things about his character and about his nature. I'm still seeing things in Scripture where I have to pull back and go, whoa. That's the pursuit of our lives as Christians. The subject is inexhaustible, but it's the subject that ought to be our pursuit, because in order to face whatever we're going to face in life, we have to know who is the God who is with me and who is for me, who has saved me, and who is in control of all things. When I was a new Christian back in my 20s, I don't remember who, but somebody recommended a book to me that is probably the book that I have recommended to more people throughout my lifetime, especially to new Christians, somebody who's just getting started in their faith. This was a book that was foundational for my understanding of who God is and for my understanding of how to live the Christian life. This is the book. It's a classic. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Some of you have read this book. You know this book. It is both simple and it is profound. It is easy to understand, and it is full of great depth. It's one of the reasons why I love it. And if you have never read this book, there's an assignment for you. Okay, so the assignment is form your own summer book club. Get together with two or three other people. All of you get a copy of the book. Have lunch, have coffee, do whatever you do to get together and spend an hour and a half together as frequently as you're able to do it and work your way through the book. So the book has 22 chapters and a study guide. So some of you, you could do this 22 times. You could get together 22 times and just do a chapter at a time. Or it has three sections. You say, okay, we can't do 22 times, but I can do three times. All right, get together and talk about section one the first time, section two the second time, section three the third time. Or say, we'll do two chapters. Whatever it is, you guys work that out, but go through it with some other people and get to know who God is better. And you could, some of you can, well, can't I just get the book and read it myself? Sure, you can, and that's what I did. It was good for me. It will be better for you if you read it with other people. There's accountability there. You'll get their understanding, their insights that won't be your, it'll just help broaden the picture. So you're able to do that. And we're not putting groups together. This is just you tapping two other people on the shoulder and saying, hey, you want to do that? Get together and let's go through that book. And if you say, well, I've been through the book. Was it 20 years or more ago? Then maybe you could stand to go back through it again. All right, so there's your homework assignment from that. I will not be checking. Well, I might check up on you. We'll see how that goes. All right. So again, our goal here is to understand the fullness of who God is. Jesus starts these letters by revealing different things about himself to these churches. We need to be seeking to know and understand the fullness of who God is. That's takeaway number one. Takeaway number, and I'll pick up the speed here. Okay, number two, God has a perfect understanding of who we are and the circumstances we're facing. We have an imperfect understanding of him, and we need to pursue that. God has a perfect understanding of who you are, the circumstances you're facing, and what's in front of you. That's revealed in these letters to these churches. He comes to them, and he says nine times in this letter, I know, in these letters, I know, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. I know your deeds. I know the persecution. I know you're enduring patiently. Over and over again, he says, I know. Now, when somebody comes to you and says, I know, that either brings great fear or great comfort to you. When you were a kid, if your dad came in and said to you, look, I know, you were either terrified or you were relieved, depending on whether you were guilty or not, right? If he comes in and says, I know, and you were guilty, you were going, what does he know? Does he really know that? Because if he does, I'm in trouble. That can bring great fear when somebody says, I know. But also when you were a kid, when you got hurt, you fell down and you had a boo-boo and you would come up to your mom or your dad and you'd be crying. Your mom would put her arms around you and she'd pull you close and she'd just pat you on the shoulder. And what would she say? I know. I know. I know. She'd just say it over and over again. And there was great comfort, and your tears would, you'd be calmed just being in your mother's arms with her saying, I know. Jesus is coming to these churches and he's saying, I know. In some cases, that ought to strike fear in them. In some cases, it brings them comfort. I know your works. I know you're neither hot or cold. I know you think you're alive, but you're dead. Those things ought to strike fear. He knows my shortcomings. But the good news, here's the good news for them and for all of us. The God who knows our guilt also provides for that guilt to be addressed and for us to be restored. He doesn't just come with a stick and say, I know, and you're going to get it. He says, I know, you need to repent. You need to turn around and come back to me. There's grace. The door of mercy is wide open. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. Turn around, come to me. It's not a, I know and you're in big trouble, although it is, I know and you may be in big trouble if you persist in this. But the I know is an invitation to come back and to let Jesus repair what is broken in your life. With a couple of these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, when Jesus says, I know to them, they are words of great comfort. So one of our takeaways from these letters is this: when we have messed up, God knows, and he comes lovingly to correct, to call us back to himself, to restore us, and to forgive us. If we persist in moving away from him, he has words of warning for that. But when he says, I know, that no is an invitation to come back. For others who are suffering, Jesus says, I know, and he pulls them close. And he holds them and says over and over again, I know, I know, I know, I'm here with you. That's takeaway number two. Takeaway number three, your good works are pleasing to Jesus, but are not meritorious. That's important for us to understand. In three of these seven letters, Jesus commends the churches for the good things they're doing, what is commendable for them. So for the Ephesians, he says, look, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for his name's sake. You've not grown weary. Good for you. To Pergamum, he says, you are holding fast to my name. You're not denying the faith. Good for you. The church at Thyatira, he commends them for their love and faith and their service and their patient endurance. Jesus, what he's commending the churches for in these days would be the same things he would commend you for. That's a helpful list to go back through and say, what is it that Jesus is cheering these churches on for? What is he commending them for? Because wouldn't we want to be doing those things as individuals and as a church? If Jesus is commending a church for their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance, shouldn't we be seeking to be people who are loving and faithful and servant-hearted and enduring patiently. We love others by serving them. We patiently endure in the face of hardship. We reject false teachers. We hold fast to sound doctrine. We hold fast to his name, and we don't deny the faith. That's just a list of some of the things he commends these churches for. He's pleased by these things. But we need to be careful in our understanding that knowing that while Jesus is pleased with these things are not meritorious. Let me explain what I mean by that. How we live our lives, the choices we make, the good things we do, the good deeds we do, these things matter to Jesus. They are pleasing to him when we are living lives of holiness and righteousness and faith. He wants us to live our lives in alignment with how he created us to live our lives, and he wants it because he knows it's what's best for us, and it's what will cause us to thrive. He is pleased with us because he knows we're living the way we were supposed to live. We're designed to live. This is going to be good for you. You're pleased when your kids do their homework and score well on the test because you know this is going to be good for you. This is going to serve you well. But when we do good, when we do what is right, we are not earning God's favor or his love. We are not banking in some deposit somewhere, some treasury of good works that we can then go back and draw on and say, well, God, you owe me this because I did these good things, right? So now I'm going to, you owe me because I did good. That's not how it works. Good works matter. They're pleasing to Jesus. They're commendable. But Jesus said to his disciples back in Luke 17, he said, when you've done all that is required of you, you're still an unprofitable servant. He said, you've still only done your duty. You don't get any points for doing your duty. So do your good works matter? Yes. Is Jesus pleased when you serve him well? Yes. Does it earn you something? No. I just want to make sure that calculus is clear in this. Jesus is commending these churches, and by the way, he's commending churches that he also has something against. So he's saying, yes, you're doing this right. You're not doing this right. Let's get it together. But our relationship with God is not a transactional relationship. It's not quid pro quo. It's not, if you do this, then I'll do that. That's not how grace works. Jesus is pleased with and commends us for our good works. They are right and they are good, but they don't earn you something special. So pursue good works, but don't think that when you are doing good, that somehow you are banking merit for yourself or the favor of God somehow. That's takeaway number three. Number four. Complacency and compromise are church killers. If we had to wrap up into two categories what Jesus is addressing with these churches, he's concerned about some of them that are being spiritually complacent, and he's concerned about others that are spiritually compromised. Those are the two big things. When Jesus says, I have this against you, his two categories of critique are either complacency or compromise. So for the church at Ephesus, who he says, you've lost your first love. The church in Sardis, he says, you think you're alive, but you're really dead. The church in Laodicea, he says, you think you need nothing, and that's led you to lukewarmness. He's saying to all of them, you've become spiritually complacent. You become lethargic spiritually. You're going through the motions, but you've lost what ought to be behind that. Your life is fueled by religious activity, but not by a love for me. Spiritual complacency is one of his critiques of these churches. Complacency is when you lose your focus on the mission that you've been called to. When evangelism and discipleship don't matter to you anymore. It's not what life is all about. When you're going through the motions spiritually, but you're not really pursuing what is on the heart or mind of God. You can be busy and still be spiritually complacent. You can be active and still be spiritually complacent because you're not on mission, because you're not in alignment with what is God's heart for the world and for his people. So some of these churches, that's where they were. They were busy, they were active, but there was nothing of any spiritual or eternal value happening because they were not on mission with God. They had lost their sense of mission. The other group of churches that he's talking to, Pergamum, Thyatira, these are churches that have become morally compromised. They were not living holy, set-apart lives. They were trying to blend their faith with Jesus in with the ways of the world and saying, we got to find a happy medium here. right? We can't just be those weird religious people. We gotta figure out how much of the world we can participate with, how much of the culture we can bring in. So sexual sin is mentioned several times in these letters because these churches have compromised in the area of sexual sin. They participated. The culture was a hypersexualized culture, much like our culture is a hypersexualized culture. And these churches were saying, we got to figure out a way to be accommodating to the sexual behavior of the culture. And they were compromised in the process. The culture was idolatrous. They were worshiping other idols. Our culture is an idolatrous culture with a lot of people worshiping other idols. We don't have maybe shrines and temples to false gods, but you can see the idols all around us in our culture and people who are pursuing idolatrous practices. So the churches were either compromised or they were complacent, and Jesus comes to them and says, I know what's going on. And really, there are two questions, I think, for every church and for every Christian in looking at the critique of these churches. First, are we focused on what matters? Are we pursuing what matters most to God? Are we living on mission for Him? What are we living for? What's our purpose? What are we doing that has eternal value? Or have we become distracted by things that don't have eternal value? And then second, are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called? Are we living lives in a way that honors God with the way we act, the way we talk, the way we treat other people? Is there spiritual fruit coming out of our lives? Are we walking according to the Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in us? Or is there compromise in our lives? Are we embracing immorality? Are we calling ourselves followers of Jesus, but really we're still under bondage to our own appetites, our own desires, our own passions? Churches and individuals regularly have to recalibrate their lives. All of us do. We get on track, and then something happens, and we veer off a little bit. We've got to get back on track. This is the walk of the Christian life. Those of you who think you start following Jesus, it's a straight line to heaven. No. You're moving along, and then something comes along, and you get sidetracked. And you got to come back. It's one of the reasons why it's good to come to church every week, because you come to church every week, and we can point you back in the right direction. We can get you back online. You think, I got off track this week. I can get back on track this week. Or you can get off track morally. You can start dabbling in stuff you ought not dabble in. You can start allowing moral compromise into your own life. You will do this over the course of your Christian life. Some of you are doing it today. You know you are. And this is where we have to recalibrate and get back in the right direction. That's why Jesus is coming to these churches and saying, I know what's going on. I know where you're compromised. I know where you've become complacent. I've come to call you to get back on track. That's what he's calling them to. You look in the world today, you can see churches in our world that have become complacent or are morally compromised. There are churches meeting this morning that are more aligned with the spirit of the age than they are with the Spirit of God. Churches meeting today that are busy and active, but they've lost sight of the mission of the gospel, evangelism, discipleship. And it's easy for anyone to drift. Before we just throw stones and say, well, look at them, we have to look at ourselves and say, where has this happened for us? What do we need to do to get back in alignment individually and as a church with God's purposes for us? That's number four. Number five. Persecution and opposition should be expected. Jesus had told his disciples when he was still with them, he said, you can expect opposition. In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. And that's what's happening for these churches. As we've seen, persecution is affecting their livelihood. They can't go buy and sell in the marketplace because they're Christians. They're getting kicked out of their jobs because they follow Christ. They're being cut off from the culture. People don't want anything to do with them. In some cases, like the church in Smyrna, they're facing jail time and death simply for being Christians. Most of us will never experience that level of opposition and persecution. What these believers faced, what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, what Joe and Dana were talking about this morning when they were talking about Belarus and the people, what they're experiencing there, but they're experiencing it with joy. Most of us will never come near that level of fear and intimidation and persecution. Nobody here is going home and worried today that somebody's going to come knock on your door and arrest you or shoot you because you're a Christian. We don't have to worry about that. And that has been true for so many Christians throughout history and in our world today. Most Christians face more persecution than you and I ever face or will ever face. With that said, we talked back in January about the shift that is taking place in our culture and in our world, where Christianity that was once seen as valuable and helpful when it was once looked on favorably, it's not anymore. It's beginning to lose that sense in the culture. People are starting to look and say, if you hold on to Christian values, or if you name the name of Christ, we're going to cancel you. We're going to marginalize you. We're going to push you aside here. My point is, we're getting a taste today of what so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are facing in greater abundance than we are, and what Christians throughout history have experienced. And the phrase that Jesus uses over and over again in these letters to these churches who are facing tribulation is patient endurance. Patient endurance. That's the call. He commends them in the face of persecution for their patient endurance. I think that's a word for us. Not that we get passive in the face of persecution, or we just roll over, or we opt out of participating in a democratic republic and where we have a voice and a vote, but we need to be cheerful, joyful, patiently enduring what we're facing in our world today. That's pleasing to the Lord when you do that. You can expect opposition and persecution to grow, and we need to be ready to be people who patiently endure even while we resist the encroachment of the world into our lives. And don't be surprised if the opposition and persecution come your way. Jesus is not surprised. You're in good company when you face persecution and opposition. That's takeaway number five. Number six, he will hold you fast, so you hold on. You hold fast. So throughout these letters, every one of these seven letters has at its ending two Greek words, ho nikon, he that overcomes or he who conquers. That Greek word, ho nikon, every time every church is called to overcome or to conquer. Called to hold fast and not to stumble. Don't fall away. Jesus is saying to them in the midst of all that they're facing, hang on, conquer, persevere, don't let go. They have a responsibility to persevere, to hold fast. In the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, hold fast what you have. You and I have that responsibility. J.I. Packer says this. He says, perseverance means persistence under discouragement and contrary pressure. That's a good definition. What does it mean to persevere? It means to persist when you're facing discouragement or contrary pressure. You don't back down, you don't let go. And then he goes on and says this, the assertion that believers persevere in faith and obedience despite everything is true, but the reason is that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, persists in persevering them. So he says, you hold on. And the reason that you do hold on is because Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, is persisting in holding on to you. And in fact, Adam Schoenmaker, who's the lead pastor at the church in Brisbane, at a church in Brisbane, Australia, he notes that the blue whale, which is the largest animal on the planet, that a magnificent creature, the blue whale. A blue whale can get as big as 100 feet. Okay, think of a football field, 30 plus yards. That's how long. You put a blue whale in the middle of the football field, it takes a third of the football field up from tail to nose. The blue whale can travel 4,300 miles a year swimming around through the ocean. And it can dive up to a depth of 5.5 football fields, 550 feet. That's how deep it can go. Pretty amazing creature. So here's a picture of a blue whale washed up on the shore in Chile, just to show you how big these things are. Now, let me show you a picture of a whale barnacle. You know what a barnacle is, right? Barnacle is that thing that attaches itself to a blue whale. You know that that barnacle can do everything the blue whale can do? It can go as far as the blue whale can go. It can go as deep as the blue whale can go. Why? How can the barnacle do that? It just hangs on. That's what a barnacle does, just hangs on and never lets go. And it goes wherever the blue whale can go. Jesus is telling each of these churches to hold on, to overcome, and to conquer. But I want you to see this. If you have your Bible, turn back to Romans 8. Flip over here to Romans chapter 8. So the word for conqueror, Nike, we talked about this when we started. Nike, we get our shoe Nike, means conqueror. So Nike is the word here. So if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, let me read what it says here. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So you're facing persecution and trial. You're trying to be pulled apart. You're the barnacle, and you're trying to hang onto the whale, and you're trying to be pulled. Who can separate you? Who can pull you off the whale? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Can these things pull you off the whale? As it is written, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hypernikomen. More than conquerors through him who loved us. How are you able to hang on? Because he's hanging on to you. You are a hyper conqueror. Hypernikomen. You've been made this because the first conqueror conquered sin and hell and death. You can conquer because you are in him. He first conquered, and he has made you a hyper conqueror. Someone came up to me this morning and said, "Okay, so if I'm a Christian, I'm truly a child of God, he has promised to keep me till the end, does that mean that I can live however I want to live?" My question to you is, well, tell me how you want to live. You'd say, "Well, I want to live the way I want to live." I would go, "Well, wait. I thought you said you were a child of God." Child of God doesn't want to live. Child of God wants to live the way Christ wants him to live. And I would say, for me, there are some times I want to live the way I want to live, right? You too? But when I recognize that, that's when I have to get realigned and come back and go, that's not how I really want to live. That's not who I really want to be. That's how I have to get back in line with things. So if you say, "Can I live however I want to live and still be saved?" I would say you need to ask yourself the question, how do you want to live? Do you want to live for Jesus? Yeah, then do that. But what if I don't? He'll hold on to you in those times when you are trying to wiggle away, but you come back to him, right? Jesus has promised to keep all who are his. He will never let you go, so you keep holding on. He's conquered for you. Now you conquer in his name. All right, I got to hurry. Number six. Is that where I am? Oh, that's good, isn't it, right? You guys were quick on that. I said, is it six? No, seven. I hear you, okay. Every one of these letters ends with the same message. What you are facing today may be difficult, but there is a day coming that you need to keep in view. It's a day that Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that the one who conquers, he will grant them to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a day, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, when you will not be hurt by the second death. It's a day, he tells the church at Pergamum, when the one who conquers will receive the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name on it. He tells the church at Thyatira, the day is coming when you'll be given authority over the nations and you'll be given the morning star. He tells the church at Sardis, there's a day coming when the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. He tells the church at Philadelphia, the day is coming when the one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of my God. He tells the church at Laodicea, the one who conquers will sit with me on the throne. Wow. That day is ahead for all who know Christ. A great day is coming for those who conquer, when all these things will be given to them. Each promise reveals a different aspect of the bright and glorious future we have as believers. Jesus wants to encourage those in the midst of living in a fallen, broken world that there is a great day coming when all that has been broken will be made right. It will be new. We wait for the day when he returns to gather his people to himself once and for all. What you're facing now, Jesus says, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's ahead for you. But there are warnings in these letters too. There's not just the promise for those who are in Christ, but there are warnings for those who refuse to repent. So he says to the Ephesians, I'll remove your lampstand. If you don't repent, he says to them, to other churches, I will come to you and war against you with the words of my mouth. I'll throw you in a sick bed with great tribulation. I will come like a thief in the night. You will face the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. I will spew you out of my mouth. There's a clear line in these letters. For those who don't repent, a terrible day is ahead for you. For those who have repented and keep repenting, there is a glorious day ahead for you filled with great promises. And that final takeaway here this morning may be the most important takeaway for all of us. Are you ready for that day? Are you in the right posture for that day? The day is coming when God's people will be showered with blessing and promise. Are you ready for that? Have you repented? Have you turned to him? Are you pursuing him and following him? Are you a conqueror in him? Or are you complacent, compromised, lethargic spiritually? Maybe you've never trusted Christ. You're not really following Christ. There is a terrible day ahead for those who are not repenting. And he ends the letters by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to you this morning? What has God by his Spirit said to you? How do you need to be responding to this message? I'm guessing no one here has ever heard of the fictional character, an Irish bartender whose name is Martin Dooley. This is the picture from the newspaper of Martin Dooley. He first appeared on the pages of the Chicago Evening Post back 130 years ago. The writer for the paper introduced Mr. Dooley, again, a fictional character. He was a bartender who would comment on the events around the world. So every week you could read Mr. Dooley's comment, Mr. Dooley the bartender, who was writing about what was going on in Chicago and the rest of the world. If you do remember the name Martin Dooley, you remember it because he is credited for saying that it is the job of the newspaper to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That line has stuck with us. It's the job of the newspaper to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. In one sense, these letters we have read from Jesus have that same purpose, to bring comfort to the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. There's great comfort and promises for those who persevere in following Jesus. There is affliction coming for those who have grown too comfortable in their spiritual lethargy. Where are you this morning? Father, I thank you for how clear and how precise and how sharp your word is. I thank you that you know, that you know, and that we can find comfort in that, or we can wake up and turn back to you and find the comfort that you offer. Lord, for any here this morning who don't know you, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw them close to you, that they would see the reality of their own sin, they would turn and surrender to you, they would cry out to you. Lord, for those who are here who do know you but who have become complacent or compromised, I pray that this morning would be a wake-up call for us. And Lord, may we be a church that honors and blesses you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.